Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. If you move down to verse 46, although it's titled Mary's Song, you'll see Mary just says it. It's not a song so much as a prayer. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers.'" Then if you move over to chapter 2, to verse 16, this is the shepherds. "So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." And then, moving over to verse 33. "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart too.'" And then we'll read from verse 41. "Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And if you turn over one book to the book of John, to John chapter 19, from verse 25 of John 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. We come today to the youngest of the eight women that we've studied. We have looked at Sarah, who was in her 90s, Miriam, who was in her 80s, and this lady today is in her early to mid-teens, possibly somewhere around 13, 14 or 15. She stands head and shoulders above the other woman in Scripture. In many ways, her name is Mary. Few women in Scripture have had so much attention, and few women have been so praised and idolized as Mary. So many people are called after her. Here's a conversation I had this week, and you can ask Ivan McCausland, because he was the other party in the conversation, but it went like this, word for word. Mary said to Mary, "Not our Mary." In the space of 11 words, he had managed to fit in four Marys who were all different people. In 1957, I came across this statistic. 3,700,000 plus parents named their children Mary, or variations of Mary. So, here's this girl that we're going to look at. An ordinary girl, but extraordinarily favoured. Few women, perhaps, is misunderstood or misrepresented. And there's lots to learn about God from Mary. We're always keeping our focus in this series on God. Every time we look at someone in the Bible, our attention is directed to God. We're going to divide her life into three parts. And to set the background for us for the lessons that we're going to learn, we're going to look first of all at Mary called to a hard life. A call to a hard life. In Luke chapter 1, verse 27, we're introduced to Mary, a girl of, as I've said, about 13, 14, 15. She doesn't come from a well-off family. She takes no dowry with her into her marriage. She takes none of the gifts with her that would bring riches. She's engaged to a young man that's learning his trade as a carpenter. Joseph is upright, honourable and decent. In the first century culture of Israel, engagement is as strict as marriage. Only death or divorce can break it. And yet, although it's as strict as marriage, there's no physical intimacy. They're not allowed any time alone together. So here's Mary. She's happy. Her life stretches ahead of her. She has her dreams and her hopes. And she gets up today with no hint that this day is going to be different from any other day. And then an angel appears. Now, every time an angel appears in Scripture, they have to say, "Don't be afraid." None of this sort of wafty, effeminate, sort of placid figure that we see in paintings and illustrations. Angels always have to say, "Don't be afraid," when they appear. And the angel appears to Mary and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. Greetings, you who are highly favored. Now, Mary had enough sense to be troubled at this. And what happens next reminds me of Mark Dever, who's a pastor in America. He had been explaining to his Jewish friend the gospel, and his friend said, "Look, why do you tell us Jews about the gospel?" And he said, we tell you about Jesus because we love you." And his Jewish friend said, "Well, could you love me a little less, perhaps?" And we have this idealistic picture of Mary and her situation and this announcement, and it's so wrong. If it had been us, we might have said, "Well, could you favour me a little less?" Gabriel tells her that she's going to have a child. Great. But there's a problem. Mary's not married. She's had no relationship with any man. And she's not ignorant. She asks the angel, "How's this going to happen?" And Gabriel informs her that it's not a distant event, that yes, you'll get married to Joseph and then you'll have a child. She says, now, you're pregnant now. And the child is not going to be Joseph's. It will be from God. You can imagine the thoughts racing. Pregnant, unmarried, a teenager, the shame, the scorn when she tries to explain to people, the mockery, the disbelief. "Oh no, I haven't been unfaithful to Joseph. Not at all. And it's not it's from God." Come now, Mary. We're not going to believe that. You can imagine the name calling. Perhaps worst of all, you can see the hurt look of betrayal in Joseph's eyes and the pained look in her parents' faces. And then we meet Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and we're told that he's a righteous man. He's not a fool. He knows where babies come from. And he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He could have had her stoned for committing adultery. So this is hard. In practical terms, Mary's life has taken a downward plunge. Highly favoured. We need to say be gone to the idyllic and idealistic pictures of Mary serenely, just this sort of serene situation that it was a delightful circumstance. This is a call to hardship. And then as the pregnancy, let's follow on through her life to see what this favoured life led to. As the pregnancy nears completion, Caesar Augustus calls for a census to be taken. And she has to take a dangerous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the final weeks of her pregnancy. In the final weeks of a pregnancy, you don't want to be undertaking any journey, much less on the back of a donkey going along narrow, winding, rough roads and through the mountains. And the baby could come at any time, away from family and friends who could be there to help and support and encourage. And they get to Bethlehem and it's hard to find a room, and forget the traditional ideas of them in the stable with the donkeys and the goats and the sheep and everything all around them. It's not like that. When it says there was no room in the inn, the word inn should be translated, there was no room in the guest room. A family had said, "Come and stay with us. We have no room in our guest room, but come and live in our house." And a first century house would have perhaps had a guest room attached on at one end, but the rest of the house would have been one room. And a raised platform taking up most of the space for the family to sleep on and to live on and eat on. And down at one end there was a lower portion where the animals were. And built into the step between the higher portion and the lower portion were feeding pouches or troughs, the manger. And the family said, "Come and stay with us." And they chased the animals out, most likely. They're not so foolish in the first century. And they say, come and stay here. But even so, the baby's born and he is laid in this manger built into the rise up to the higher platform. It's still far from ideal. And they take him after 8 days to have him circumcised. After 40 days, they go to the temple to offer a sacrifice for Mary, The sacrifice identifies Mary as a sinner like us. But the old priest Simeon rejoices. And then he utters, "A sword will pierce your soul too." Will? Not has. Not you've had a lot of trouble, all the looks, all the accusations, all the journey, the birth. Not you've had a hard time, but you will. And then Herod hears that a king has been born, and he sends out word to slaughter, and they flee to Egypt. And remember, this is a 14, 15-year-old girl. It's too hard. Is this what highly favored means? And Herod dies, and they gingerly make their way back to Nazareth, and the boy grows, and what a responsibility. It's bad enough being a parent with worries about your children's health and safety in the 21st century. What about in the first century, where infant mortality was high? And you've, as a parent, you have this responsibility to teach your children God's word and to teach them about God and to teach them that they're sinners and here's what God has provided. You have a responsibility to do all those things, so many things, but this is God's promised rescuer. And I don't think that we should think of Mary and Joseph knowing that he is God. This is something that the disciples, it took them a long time to grasp. Such were the ideas of the Messiah and the rescuer that they may not have known this. This responsibility to bring up this child who's going to rescue God's people. They want to take care of him. They want to train him as well as they can. What a burden. And then there's the incident at the temple. And they're traveling home and Joseph assumes that Jesus is with Mary. Mary assumes Jesus is with Joseph. And then there's the sickening realization that he's with neither. And there's the frantic search. And she has lost her son in Jerusalem for 3 days. For 3 days, she has lost her son in Jerusalem on his father's business. Struck me. I wonder would that come back to her later on when she lost her son in Jerusalem for 3 days on his father's business. An indicator early in his life of the hardship that she was going to face. And then she has other children. And then Joseph, it would appear, dies. We don't read of him after this incident when Jesus is 12. And then this first son, her oldest son, at the age of 30, becomes sort of a wandering teacher. And he becomes friends with rough fishermen from Capernaum. And tax collaborators. People who didn't walk or in crowds because they would get stabbed in the back. And he's friends with prostitutes. He upsets the religious authorities. So much so that he nearly loses his life in Nazareth. He's so popular that the crowds crowd round him. In one instance we're told he had no time to eat. And in Mark chapter 3, his mother and brothers think that he's gone mad. That he's lost his mind. It's a call to a hard, hard life. There was the hard year before birth. There was a hard birth. There were the hard years of raising. The harder years of his ministry. And then it culminates in the hardest day. I wonder, did she dwell on old Simeon's words? And Jesus is arrested. And he's tried overnight. Mary, did she rush to Jerusalem? Was she in Jerusalem? The crowds are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." She sees her son. He's been whipped and battered beyond recognition. She watches as he carries the cross, as they nail his hands and feet to it. And as he cries out, and they mock him. Do they mock her too? Don't know. But it's bad enough. It's bad enough seeing her innocent son suffer. Greetings to you who are highly favored. A sword will pierce your heart. It's enough to crush anyone. Highly favored. From one perspective, it sure doesn't look like it. And we need to do away with a sentimentalized view if we are to learn from Mary. sure, as we've gone through this, you can identify with certain aspects. You see, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are highly favored by God, greatly blessed. But life sometimes is one hard thing after another. And here we see that God's blessings do not always look like blessings. God's favor doesn't always look like it. There's the honor of representing God in the cancer ward. There's the honor of representing God in sickness. Doesn't seem like an honor. There's the honor of representing God in depression. The honor of representing God in bereavement. The honor of representing God in business difficulties, in financial difficulties, in personal difficulties. It doesn't seem like an honor. God often calls His people to live for Him in difficult and hard circumstances, not because He's a misery maker, but because He knows that the hope of the gospel and the bright light of His strength is best seen like diamonds against a black cloth. But now that we've considered the hardness of Mary's life, we need to see how she copes. Because here are the lessons for us then. Mary, we see in the second place, a God-centered life. A God-centered life. And there's three things that Mary knows that we need to know. You need to know yourself well enough to know that you need God. You need to know yourself well enough to know that you need God. Mary knows herself. We see it in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, the opening of her great prayer, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You see, all of this hardship and all of this suffering doesn't give Mary an excuse. Mary is not the one who saves us. Mary is not the Redeemer. All of Mary's suffering doesn't give her... It's not that God says, "Well, you've suffered a lot, and that'll make up for your sin." No. Mary, this woman who not only suffers so much, but also is so blessed. One woman chosen out of millions says, "I need a Savior. My Savior." We see it again when she comes to offer the sacrifice of these doves. She knows that she has sins and that she needs rescued from them. Neither the privilege nor the hardness of what God asks her to do excuses her. She needs a Savior like the rest of us. And she knows herself well enough to know that. To live this life, the first thing that is needed is to know ourselves well enough, to peel back the layers, to reveal our true self at the core. To do as Mary did, not to bargain with God. But at some point prior to this, Mary has looked to God to be her Savior. Have you done that? Have you done that? Looked at yourself long enough to see yourself, to peel back the layers of excuse, to accept responsibility and to say, "I need a Savior. I need a rescuer." But then, that's how you get God to be a father and no longer a judge. Whenever you've looked at yourself long enough and then looked to God to be your Savior. But how do you then cope in the midst of difficulty? You need to know God well enough to trust Him. Here you see a change in direction, a turning away of our eyes from ourselves to God. You need to know God well enough to trust Him. When you look at Luke 1:38, there's a staggering reaction. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." In a moment, her life has been turned upside down. She's been given no choice in the matter. God didn't come and say, "Well, Mary, I need somebody. Would you be willing?" He just said. God has chosen her for this hard and heavy privilege. And her response is, "I accept. I am the Lord's servant." She doesn't spill out the problems. All we hear is a ready acceptance, a trust. And then the next thing we have is this prayer. And that prayer, as a prayer always is a window in the heart. And what does it show us about Mary? It shows us how she can trust God. This isn't the blind acceptance of Allah's will, like the Muslim, where you just have to take what Allah gives. She knows this God well. Whenever you look at her prayer, it's saturated with God's word, every line. But not only is it saturated with God's word, it's rich with descriptions about God and of God. Not only does she know his word, she knows her God. She's focused on God. And that's where she directs us. The song is not full of Mary, it's full of God, because she is full of God. And the Lord she trusts in. She knows him well. She knows that he's magnificent. She knows he's almighty. But she knows that he loves to give joy. He knows, when you look at this song, this prayer, that he cares for his people. She knows that he's a God of mercy as well as a God of power. He knows that he supplies for the needs of the needy and the humble, as well as humbling the proud. She knows this. She knows that when even God asks us to do the hard things, he supplies and he loves and he cares. And she knows God well enough to trust him. It's not simply that she read her Bible. It's clear that she thought over what she read and she pressed it into the details of her life. She extracted the juices from God's word and from God's dealings with her. And she wrung out the juices and she let them flavor her daily goings and comings and goings. She let the truth of God soak deep into her heart. We know that she was a ponderer. Twice we're told Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. Treasured them. How do you treasure something? Hopefully the young people treasure those books, so they'll take them out and they'll look at them often. They'll read them. They'll come back to them time and time again. Mary treasured these things. If we're going to trust God, we need to know him well. And we do that by pondering what he does for us, by pondering and treasuring what his word says about him. Mary's remarkable endurance in the face of ongoing hardship and difficulty and perplexing circumstances is deeply rooted in her knowledge and trust of her remarkable God. And then the third thing you need to know, or you need to do, is you need to value God well enough to want to serve him. You need to value God well enough to want to serve him. What if you don't want to live for God? What if you don't want to be godly in the circumstances that God has placed? What if you don't want to live for God where he's placed you? What if you want it to be different? What if you want to pursue your own goals, your own agenda, your own dreams, your own comfort, your own pleasure? And if you don't like what God's doing? Mary faces a hard life. It's far harder than she knows. She's thinking of 1 year that's going to be bad. She can't see the years from 30 to 33. Whenever Jesus becomes this wandering teacher who provokes the ire of the religious authorities and then the political authorities. She can't see years ahead when he's going to be executed. But we see her call to put God first. And look at her response, "I am the Lord's servant." I am the Lord's servant. Literally, maidservant, or handmaiden, some of the older versions have. The handmaiden sat watching her mistress, waiting to see what her mistress would need, getting up without question or hesitation to supply what was needed. And from Mary, there's no question as to why her. Just this desire to serve. She's going to serve God by placing him above her honor and her reputation. She's going to serve God by putting him above her dreams and her goals, by putting him above her comfort, have to travel to Bethlehem and be away from family, her comfort later on in life, her natural desires and longings. You don't want to be mocked and ridiculed. And you hear later on in Jesus' life, the Jews said, we don't even know where this fellow came from. They're mocking his parentage. They're taunting him about his birth and the doubts and the dubious rumors that were circulating. Mary puts God and her will to serve God, her desire to serve God, above everything. She even puts it above, in some ways, understanding. She doesn't say to God, God, you've got to explain it all to me before I'm in on this. You've got to tell me what it is you're doing and how you're doing it and why, otherwise I'm not in. She trusts. She still says, I am the Lord's servant. And how can you, in that moment, sacrifice so much? Well, how is it we make any sacrifice? How is it you decide that I'm doing this and I'm giving up that? Well, you've got to have a view that this is worth more than that. And Mary has a view of God. She values God so highly that she is willing to give up that and that and that and that because this is worth so much. She's willing to leave everything behind. That involves two things. It involves having a high view of God and a humble view of yourself. Mary is staggered that God would choose her. She has a humble view of herself. You see, you can't have that if you're only focused on yourself and your goals and your dreams and your desires. Mary treasures God. See, we'll not make sacrifices, we'll not serve if we don't think God is worth it. Or if we value ourselves and our comfort or our dreams or our reputation, or if we value those things highly. And then we'll lose out if we get our values wrong. And Mary challenges us, and she reminds us that God isn't about us. He's not there to sing and dance to our tune. She challenges us to put God first above our honour and our reputation. Does it matter what people think of us? Above our dreams and goals and aspirations and ambitions. Above our comfort. Above our natural desires. Will we put God first, whatever the cost? Is God calling any of us today away from previously set goals? That's the challenge. The only way that we can prepare ourselves from the challenge is to value God highly. To focus on God. And we see that value most clearly at the cross, where we see what God would do for us. And that shows us that He is valuable and that He is worth living for. We stand at the foot of the cross and we see this great God in all His majesty doing this for us. It humbles us and it shows us the greatness of God. But then finally, what happens when we do this? What happens when we value God and we trust Him and when we admit our need of a Savior? What happens? Well, there are consequences, and we see Mary, although she's got a hard life, she also enjoys God's blessing. And two of the blessings that we will see is you will see God provide. You will see God provide even when you can't see how He can provide. The immediate hardship that Mary faced. Joseph, what will he think? He might divorce me. What did God do? He sent an angel to Joseph and sorted that out. He kept her safe on the dangerous journey. Although she was away from home and there was no place, He provided a place. Although there was no family to celebrate, He even sent people to celebrate with her, the shepherds and the wise men. God provides. The circumstances weren't ideal, but God stepped in and transformed each hard circumstance. And He does this throughout Mary's life. Hard circumstances, and God comes and works and provides. Many things that she didn't understand, many things that were perplexing. And there will be things for us that are hard, that we don't understand, that are perplexing. But we will see God provide. And this, the perplexing things and the hard things aren't a reason to slow down. They're a reason to keep going. Because when we keep going, we find God provides. Now, it was whenever Mary kept going and kept trusting that she saw God's blessing and provision. What we learn here is that the blessing of seeing God provide didn't come until after Mary had trusted. But it comes. But it comes. J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God. He says, have you been holding back from a risky, costly course to which you know in your heart that God has called you? Hold back no longer. Hear these words now. Your God is faithful to you and adequate for you. You will never need more than He can supply. And what He supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough. You can't need more than He can give. And what He gives will always be enough. You will see God provide. What a call to trust Him and to value Him. He will provide. And then, finally, you'll see God at work through you. You'll see God at work through you. Mary shows that God uses very ordinary people who trust and value Him to do extraordinary things. Does experience matter with God? Imagine the scene. We have got not X Factor, but Mother Factor. And we're seeking to choose who will be the mother for the Son of God. And you ask for their CVs and you ask for their experience. Why do you? You're not going to pick a young teenager who has no experience. But God does. Who would pick Mary? No one would pick her to be the mother of God's Son except God. See, experience doesn't matter with God. He's got all the experience that's needed. He can use any of us. How exciting. Does status matter with God? Mary's poor. Does it matter? Not at all. What great encouragement for us. How unfit for the task that God has given us we often feel. But no. We see when we trust and value God and we serve Him and we put Him first above all else that He'll use us. And it's not only that He uses ordinary people. He used Mary as she did the ordinary things. It's not that she did something incredible. She did something very ordinary. She raised the child. She mothered this child. She taught him the scripture. She fed him. She took him to the synagogue. She provided a home environment. Very ordinary things. And here's encouragement for us. In the ordinariness of the many tasks that we are involved in, as we seek to trust God and value God and admit our need of a Savior and our need of God, as we seek to do that and live for Him, He will take it and use it for great purpose. The ordinary tasks of going to work, the ordinary tasks of study, and the ordinary tasks of being a friend, and the ordinary tasks of looking out for people, the ordinary tasks of how we talk in our work, and who we talk to, and how we converse, the ordinary things. That's what God uses. What a great encouragement. What great encouragement to those of you, to those of us who are parents, as we seek to value God and to trust God and to pass that on to our children. What great encouragement to those who are struggling with hardship amidst the ordinary details of life. It's hard, and you just got to get on with getting up and making breakfast and doing this and doing that and going here and going there. God says, I'll use that. Lydia Brownback, who I've often quoted in this series, says, often God means to use us for His glory in the most ordinary of circumstances. And that's where we are. That's where God has placed us. So this morning, if you're a Christian, where's Mary challenging you? Is it in your values? Is it in your trust? Is it in your goals? Or is she encouraging you just to keep living for God in the midst of the ordinariness of life? If you're not yet sure whether you're a Christian, what are you living for? And what's going to get you through the hard times? What's more valuable than trusting in God and what He gives? What do you think is worth living for that Mary had cast aside? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your dealings with this young woman. Thank you that we can look at her and learn so many lessons about you. Thank you that you're a God who can be trusted. Thank you that you're a God who's valuable. Thank you that you're a God who provides for His people. Thank you that you're a God who uses His people. Thank you that you're a God who saves. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to live amidst the circumstances that you've placed us in, to be found valuing you and trusting you and living for you and putting you first above all things. Father, we ask your help in this because we can't do it ourselves. We can't maintain a high view of you by our own strength. We need your Holy Spirit to constantly lift our eyes away from ourselves and to focus them upwards on Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us in this. Father, I pray that you would give us that great encouragement of seeing our ordinary lives used for events that are eternally significant. Point people to Jesus, to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, to spur them on, and to see people come to know our Savior. Father, we ask that you would help us in this. Help us to saturate our lives with a great view of you. Let us be like Mary, so that even our prayers are soaked with Scripture because it has soaked into our lives so much. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.